Good morning. My name is John Allen. Welcome to Risen Church. This morning, we are continuing through our mini-series on the parable of the prodigal son. And our series is called Home Sweet Home. And so I want you to remember, first of all, a parable, not a word people use very often. A parable is simply a story with a deeper meaning, all right? And that's definitely true of this particular parable. So again, it's called the parable of the prodigal son, which makes people think that it's just about one wasteful or reckless son who basically almost squanders his entire life in just sort of foolish living. Like when you think of the prodigal son, when you think of a prodigal, that's what you think of, right? You think of the one who just sort of ran away. Many of you are familiar with this. He just kind of ran away, squandered, didn't care about what God cared about, didn't care about what his father cared about, and just was living, doing his own thing. And then we saw in the parable last week that he comes back home. And so we tend to associate prodigal with lost, but prodigal, actually, the word means reckless, wasteful, squanderer. And so this parable isn't actually a parable about one prodigal son. It's actually about two. Two sons, two prodigals, both who squander and waste their sonship in reckless living, both of them. See, last week, we looked at the younger brother, younger of these two sons, and he's the one that, again, people mostly think of when they think of this story, and he's the one that most people think of as prodigal, which actually, again, means wasteful, but this other prodigal, this other son, is actually even more reckless with his sonship than the first one. I'm going to show you this. It's the older brother. It's the one who tends to get left out of this story, mostly by people who struggle with the same things this older brother struggles with. And that's, though, who we're going to look at this morning. The older brother, the one who didn't leave, the one who doesn't think he's done anything wrong. The son who by his own standards is not only blameless, but feels entitled to do the blaming. So in his mind, he's faithful. In his mind, on the surface, even to the other people around him, he's the good one, right? But in his heart, his rebellion and his resentment, man, they're in overdrive. And he's just as reckless, just as riotous, just as wasteful as his older brother. Again, potentially even more. He squandered his sonship in the way that he's living. The difference, though, is he doesn't even realize it. So Tim Keller put it like this. He said, the younger brother was separated from the father by his badness, but the older brother, whew, he's separated from the father by his goodness. You say, what does that mean? That doesn't even compute. We're going to get into it. Again, last week we looked at the way the younger brother rejected his sonship with the father, which is a picture of how many of us tend to, or maybe fully reject, our sonship in Christ. When we rebel, when we run, when we squander, when we live and chase after the world, it's not hard to diagnose if you struggle with that younger brother syndrome, right? Like some of you are praying for sons, children that are living in that place right now. They have that younger brother syndrome, that prodigal son thing that they're running and they're squandering and they're wasting and they're chasing after the things of the world in sin. That's not hard to diagnose if that's your struggle, right? It's pretty obvious to everybody, but the older brother syndrome, there's a little sneaky. It's hard to diagnose. At least it's hard to identify in yourself. The truth is, it's actually pretty easy for the people around you to recognize in you, right? If you struggle with older brother syndrome, in fact, some of you right now are thinking, I know who has this issue. And if that's you, you also might have that issue. In fact, if that's your immediate thought, you probably have this issue. And also, even now, if saying this made you feel self-conscious about how others see you, it's probably a symptom that you struggle, at least in part, with this older brother syndrome. Even you might even be quick to then write those people off that you think are thinking of you in this moment. You might even think, well, they're just envious. They're just judgmental. You know why you're thinking that way? Because that's the lens through which the older brother tends to see the world around him. So if you have that syndrome, that older brother syndrome, you might even think like people who recognize this in you are, again, they're trying to condemn you or shame you or manipulate you so that they can be better than you or feel like they are. Again, this is how the older brother tends to view the world around him. And he uses religion to do it. It's why he tends to be religious, but also isolated. Just constantly trying to justify himself, but never wanting to justify anybody else. Always feeling misunderstood, yet again, quick to judge others. Sound familiar? Like, I want you to hear something this morning. That's not the heart of God. That's not the heart of God. That's not the heart of the Father. In fact, as we're going to see in this parable, this is what Jesus wants to expose and realign in this story. Like, the heart of real gospel community is not about shame or condemnation or comparison. It's about the lavish love of God, humility, redemption, reconciliation, and restoration. Honest humility of our stance, where we are, where we stand before God, so that we can and will come home. It's about coming home to your Father, and it's about coming home to your family. Not just in shame, but as a beloved son. And in this fallen world, both the younger son syndrome and the older son syndrome are temptations for every one of us. No matter how long you've been walking with Jesus, man, this thing, it'll get in you because it's how this world operates. And so again, this is not about labeling people or shaming people. It's about discerning when these attitudes are starting to grip your own heart so that you can be rid of them. So that you can fully receive and then operate even out of that identity in Christ, that sonship. And at the very least, we want to hear the wisdom in this parable to guard against these sort of temptations that can steal your joy and your sonship in Christ. And we're going to see that one of the biggest symptoms of having the struggle of the older brother is joylessness when it comes to God. So remember, when I say sonship, hear this. We talked about this last week, but when I say sonship, I'm talking about men and women, all right? This is a reference to both men and to women, because the concept of being the firstborn son in Scripture has very biblical implications that have to do with things like inheritance, which we're actually going to see in this parable. Like, I want you to see that this is an identity that implies partnership, ownership, mission, purpose, stewardship of the Father's resources, his kingdom, his estate, because you're an heir. Sonship. Not just hirelings trying to earn a wage. Sons. This includes daughters, yes, but it's a sonship into Christ's sonship. It's the sonship that we're receiving is that of God the Son, Jesus Christ, who came to invite us into his relationship with God the Father. Now, that does not mean that you become God, but it does mean that you are welcomed into this relationship, this love, this joy in the inner life of the very Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. There's a lot there. But I just want you to see that this is a powerful statement. This title, this identity of sonship is for us all who are in Christ. And so in Christ, again, we are his beloved heirs to the kingdom, men and women. And so again, we talked about this last week. If this term sonship is strange to you women, welcome to the club, because it's not always great when we hear that we're the bride of Christ as men, right? Like, it gets a little weird. And yet, it's actually not weird because it's a statement that Jesus himself and God in the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, it's an identity that God wants to articulate and declare over us because there's something about being a bride that's beautiful, powerful, and significant to you men that you need to grab a hold of. So don't be going, well, I don't like it because I'm too manly for being a bride. Whatever. Get over it. And so also women. Sonship. Powerful. It's beautiful. It's in Christ. And so let's dive in here. And we're going to start a little with context here. Luke 15, the first verse of this chapter. We're going to look at the last few verses of this chapter, but I want you to get some context for where we're going and why. Luke 15, verse 1 says this. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, meaning Jesus. And the Pharisees, who were the religious elites and leaders, and the scribes, same, were grumbling. They grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And so he told them this parable. And so with the audience here, that Jesus is directing this whole parable to, in fact, we get three parables in a row. And the whole point, the people he's trying to get this point across to, are these religiously lost Pharisees and scribes. They were the religious leaders, and they're offended by Christ's words and his actions because they think they are the experts, not God. And so they've missed God's heart for the lost, and so Jesus tells them this story about how God is like a shepherd with 100 sheep, and when he loses just one of these sheep, he leaves the 99 to go find the one lost sheep. And then he says in verse 6, Luke 15, verse 6, he says, "And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Then he tells another story right behind it about a woman who loses one of her 10 silver coins, and she turns her house upside down to find this coin, this one lost coin, 10% of her wealth. Verse 9. "And when she's found it, she calls together." Again, you see the celebration? You see the joy? She calls together all her friends and neighbors. She says, "Rejoice with me. I found the coin that I lost." "Just so," Jesus says, "I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Now, up until this point, the Pharisees, they're probably tracking with this, right? They're like, "Yeah, I get it, you know. Lost coin? You go get it. 10% of your wealth? Can't leave that behind. Let's go. Lost sheep? Okay, yeah, that's important." But then, Jesus tells this next story. And he does so in tandem with the first two. And here's where he confronts them. Luke 15, verse 11. "And he said, 'There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that's coming to me. Basically, you're taking too long to die, and I want my inheritance now. I don't care about you. I don't care about our relationship. I just want the stuff that you can provide me. You're basically, essentially dead to me," which is how often most people interact with God, right? "God, you do you. I got this whole theology that you've just kind of wound up the clock and we're just living it out and there's nothing we can do. We're just kind of puppets living this thing out. You're way over there. You're distant. I don't care. Just give me stuff," right? This is what we talked about last week. "And he divided his property between them." Verse 13. "Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and he took a journey into a far country, took off because he doesn't care about relationship with the father or his brother or his family. And there he squandered his property in reckless living, prodigal. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything, because he, to them, wasn't even as valuable as the pigs. Why waste it on him?" Again, you play foolish, pride, shame, transactional games in your relationships, you're going to win foolish, pride, shame, transactional prizes. Verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Again, transactional, not sonship. And he arose and he came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and he ran and he embraced him and he kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father interrupts him and he says to his servant, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Ha! God, I want that to stir your hearts. If that doesn't stir your heart, why? Why? I'm not angry with you. Hear me. I want you to see the way God sees this world. Jesus wants you to see the way he sees this world. Not just for you, but your brother. There's a lot here, and you're welcome to listen to the last week's sermon here online. We focused on the younger brother, but again, I want you to see all this in context because I want you to realize that the younger son represents those tax collectors and sinners who were all gathering around to hear Jesus. They were the sellouts to that culture. They were the people that didn't vote right. These were the people who squandered their identity as sons of Israel and children of God to support even and help this ungodly regime that was taking over the Romans. They hadn't just offended God, they had offended the rest of their nation, Israel. And now they were gathering to hear Jesus and he's welcoming them. He's even offering forgiveness to them. I want you to hear me. He was not condoning their behavior. I'm going to say that one again. Jesus, by hanging out with sinners and these tax collectors, was not condoning their behavior. In fact, he was confronting them for their sin, even in their sin, while providing them the opportunity to leave it behind. To receive redemption, to receive reconciliation, and restoration. The thing that the religious and the elite and all those people would not do. All they had for them was condemnation. And when Jesus comes and he's offering a new identity, forgiveness, they were flocking to him. Guys, Jesus never hung out with sinners to condone their sin, but to invite them to leave it, even to die to it. And that invitation is for you and me. To humbly come just as you are, but to receive his help to be transformed into who he says you are. This is what Jesus provides for us. Jesus was inviting them to be made new, just like the Father offers in this parable. But these religious people, they don't like it, man. They've missed the heart of God. And so not only have they missed the heart for the younger brother, but also for themselves, who are just as lost, even more so because they don't even know it. Which leads me to the older brother, the one who didn't think he needed help. And so for the rest of our time, we're going to walk through Luke verse 15, verse 25 through 32. And as we do, as we hone in, I've got three practical questions that are going to help us all identify this potential older brother syndrome in our lives so we can be both rid of it and or guard against it in the future. All right? Because again, this thing can get sneaky. So we've got to let God kind of ask these questions of our own hearts. So you're not asking these questions of the people beside you, but of your own heart, okay? So this is going to be the framework also as we go. So question number one, are you angry with God? Are you angry with God? Now, that might not always be clear. Like, I'm not sure the older brother even realized his anger until it suddenly just boiled over. Like some of you may say, I'm not angry at God. I'm just angry at my situation. I'm angry at the people that hurt me. I'm angry at the oppressors. I'm angry at all of these different things or some injustice. But then you get really irritated anytime a conversation having to do with God being almighty and sovereign over the universe, that starts to irritate you a little bit. You're not even sure why. Even subconsciously, that resentment can get out of control if it's left unchecked. And so these questions, how could God have allowed this scenario? He must not be good. How can he even be good? He clearly doesn't care. But they're questions that you tend to ask without even thinking that there is an answer. It's not an ask, it's not a question of actual curiosity that we see the psalmists do constantly where they go, God, help me understand. It's an accusation. Because it's a way of taking the throne yourself as if God is not able to handle it because you've already written him off as bad in your heart. Careful. God is not intimidated by these questions. And as we'll see, again, it's often God who's trying to get us to deal with these issues and bring them to him as we continually suppress them. Not the other way around. Now, if you realize this anger has already gripped you, we're also going to talk this morning about how not only to break it, but also guard against it in the future. Question number two, what do you feel entitled to that God has not provided? What do you feel entitled to that God has not already provided? As we're going to see, entitlement is a major characteristic of this older son. Envy and entitlement. He feels that God owes him for what he thinks is good behavior. Resentment, entitlement, envy, pride, shame, it's all part of the older brother's story, okay? And then question number three, this is our last one. What is God asking you to ask for? I've just recently been wrecked by this question. What is God asking you to ask him for? In this story, the father makes a gracious observation that's easy to overlook when we're sucked into our own self-centered kind of entitlement cycles, like this older son. He complains about how the father blessed his younger brother, and he comments on how he's never done these things for him. You didn't even give me a young goat, and yet you killed the fatted calf. And yet his father's response to his complaint is, "You're always with me, and all I have is yours." So the implication here, guys, listen, is you have not because you ask not. And he asked not because he felt entitled to it. And he didn't care where it came from. And when he didn't get it, he got upset. It's a relationship issue. So again, the question that we're going to dive into here is, what is God asking you to ask for? All right, so three questions. Are you angry with God? What do you feel entitled to that God's not provided? And then what is God asking you to ask for? And here's what I want you to get this morning. If you get nothing else from this sermon, this is what I want you to get. It comes straight out of Mark 2, verse 17, the words of Jesus. He said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And so I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And this is what I want you to get. You'll have no desire for a doctor until you realize you need one. You have no desire for a doctor until you realize you need one. Jesus is the great physician. Amen? And it's not like you come and you get saved and you're all good and you don't have any struggles anymore because you're self-righteous and all the blah, 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 blah. No. Coming to him is realizing that you need him all the time. And he's so good. And he's gracious. And he loves you. And he gives you the joy and humility to walk with him as sons and daughters in the midst of it all. And he gives you a new identity. All right, Luke 15, verse 25. Here we go. It says this. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. And just like the shepherd and the lady who call their friends and neighbors to celebrate with the lost coin and the lost sheep, the implication here is the older brother would also rejoice, right? Like it's a party, there's dancing, let's go. We know how religious people feel about dancing though. You know, just like, I don't even know what this means. Like, what do I do? Verse 28. But he was angry and refused to go in. So why was he angry? I want you to think about this. Like, don't take this for granted. Why is he angry? Like, anger isn't necessarily sinful, okay? Hear this. Righteous anger is actually very godly. Like, when injustice happens, because God is good, it angers him. All injustice, right? Like, an angry God is actually a loving God who's about to deal with injustice. This world is full of injustice. God is angry because he's loving and good, because he's just. And so if you've experienced injustice, you need to hear that. If you've experienced injustice, you need to know that God is more angry about that than you are. And his anger burns, and it burns hotter than you can imagine, because his love is more intense for you than you can fathom. They're tied. The problem is, we're also the perpetrators of injustice. So being made in the image of God, when we get angry, it's because we deem something to be unjust or wrong. So the problem is, our anger isn't always righteous anger. More often than not, most of the time, because you're not God, we're not angry because of injustice. We're angry because things didn't go the way we wanted. We've been offended. We've been slighted. Our preferences were overlooked. And we think we've got to stick up for ourselves and take the role of God, the one who says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. You can't carry it. Let it go." And so it's not because we've been wronged, but simply because we've taken offense more often than not. And now we're angry, as is the case with this older brother. Like, he's angry at his father for something he thinks is unjust. But the truth is, he's the one who is unrighteous. Not his father, him. He's only thinking about himself. His anger is the result of his pride, not a sense of true justice. Like, he's simply just taking offense. And so here's a question, another one for you this morning, is you might think you've been sinned against and you're bitterly awaiting this apology from someone because of a perceived slight or injustice. But it may be, take this to God, it might be that you have not suffered an injustice, you've just taken an offense. You're just offended. And you're trying to pull God into it as if, and then you go to, "Well, I forgive you." And they're like, "For what?" Careful. So this morning, I want you to invite God to look into your heart, to grab a hold of it, to turn to the Father and let it go. Like, this older son is convinced that he's been sinned against by his father, that he's been dealt with unfairly. He's taken the position of a righteous judge against the righteous judge. And his anger is just isolating. It's not just upsetting him, it's also isolating him, not only from the father, but also his family. It separates him. It removes him from joy and fellowship. Like, he refuses to come to the father. Now, hear it. If I'm the father in the situation, man, and somebody tells me my son is refusing to come to the party, my initial reaction to this situation is going to be a little different, probably. Right? What do you think about this? Like, if my son's acting like this, I'd probably just be like, "Let him pout." Seriously, right? Like, just let him pout. He's wrong. He's upset. He does this all the time. But God the Father is different, and he calls us to be different. So look at verse 29. Look at how the Father responds. But he answered his father. Here, well, he goes to him, right? So he came out and he entreated him, verse 28. And then verse 29. So entreated means plead. Verse 29. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I've served you and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never even gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who's devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. All right, first of all, you hear the transactional language? Transactional, not covenantal, contractual, meaning I'm for me, you're for you, we defend ourselves. There's no love here, there's no trust, there's no relationship. This isn't a covenantal relationship. I'm protecting myself against you because I don't trust you. That's the language. This older brother's relationship with his father isn't a father-son relationship. It's a boss-hireling relationship. He sees the father as a means to an end. Like his good behavior is simply his way of getting things from the father instead of celebrating, operating, stewarding his relationship with the father as a son. Like just like his younger brother, he's operating as if his father were dead to him personally, and he just wants the gifts but doesn't care about the giver. Like the difference between him and his younger brother is simply that he thinks his father owes him these things. He thinks he's earned them. He believes he's entitled and that his father is just unjustly holding out on him. Not only that, but he thinks his father is unfair. I never disobeyed you. I worked hard. I sacrificed. I've read the Bible cover to cover. I tithe. I serve. And you never even gave me a young goat to celebrate with my friends. Like, notice he doesn't even care about celebrating with the father. He just wants to celebrate with his friends. Do you see this? He just wants this. Like, but when this son of yours came again, like he doesn't even, this son of yours, not my brother. Hello. It's like, if I'm the father, it's like, he's your brother. This is the point. I'm your father. He's your brother. This son of yours who has devoured your property with prostitutes. Now, time out. This is actually the only mention of prostitutes here. You guys see this? Like, it never says that the younger son was devout, like, getting into the prostitutes. Maybe. I don't know. We don't know. The only time it mentioned, like, maybe he did, but it doesn't say that. Like, how does the older brother know that he was all into the prostitute thing? He doesn't know. He's assuming. Probably because it's what he would have done. Probably because it's what he actually would rather be doing than working. Listen, often the projected assumptions of judgmental hearts says more about their own desires than anything else. But instead, he's slaving away back at home, and for what? Good question. For what? Why? Like, this is just bitter entitlement. I kept the rules. God, you owe me. I've stayed celibate my whole life. You owe me a good marriage. I don't drink. I don't smoke. You owe me good health and a long life. I join the church. I'm active in community groups. I serve on serve teams. I've read the Bible cover to cover multiple times and hold the door for old ladies. I'm faithful to my wife. I cover my kids in the word of God. I tithe and give even when it hurts. I kept the rules. God, you owe me. Maybe you scroll through social media and you see that other guy, the one whose life is completely self-centered and void of anything godly, and he's on his third vacation this month with his beautiful wife he's not even faithful to, and he just seems to have this like endless bank account, and it's like, you know, I could probably afford a vacation if I didn't tithe so much. God, you owe me. Maybe that woman who got that high integrity godly husband after sleeping around her whole life. And she's on social media and all she does is complain about how difficult those beautiful children are. And all you're thinking is, God, I just want to have a child. Like maybe all you want is to get pregnant, but it's been years now. Nothing seems to work. And yet, you see the abusive drug addict on their fourth baby that everybody knows is going to go to foster care. God, you owe me. No, I'm not. I'm just mad at the situation, not God. You sure? You sure? Everybody else on deployment went to the strip club, but not me. Then I come home and get chewed out by my wife because I didn't take the trash can to the street again. She owes me. God, you owe me. And go on and on and on and on. The older brother spirit is a spirit of entitlement and envy. It's comparing, it's criticizing, it's judging, it's blaming, and it's bitter. And ultimately, it's all aimed at God. Question two. What do you feel entitled to that God has not provided? Better job, better life, better health, better wealth. Again, all sin, hear this, is an attempt to fill a legitimate need in an illegitimate way. All sin, we've said this before, all sin is an attempt to fill a legitimate need, a God-given legitimate need that you have, but to try and fill it in an illegitimate way. Like the need to be loved, the need to be cared for, affirmed, valued, filled with purpose. All these are good, godly human needs, and God desires to fulfill them all in himself, with himself. And if you try to do it and seek fulfillment in those areas apart from him, you know what ends up happening? It's a waste. That's what leads to sin. Every single time. The older brother syndrome is just ignoring those legitimate needs and thinking that by ignoring those needs, he's glorifying God. Like a, you know, good little boy. But that's not obedience. That's just spiritual starvation. Because we are called to come to the Father and find those needs in him. And if you're not finding those needs in him, you'll look for it everywhere else. That's the younger brother. The older brother just looks at the younger brother fulfilling those needs in other places, even though he's headed for destruction, and gets bitter. The younger brother feeds that stuff with the world, but both are headed for destruction because all those needs are only found ultimately in our heavenly Father. And all the promises of God find their yes and amen in Christ Jesus, who grafts us into this sonship and points us to the Father in the power of the Holy Spirit. Luke 11. Verse 11. Jesus says this, "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" I love that it says Holy Spirit there. I love that it says you ask for a fish and you don't get a serpent, you get the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say you necessarily get a fish. He's like, watch this, I'm going to one-up the fish. Like infinitely up, honestly. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. Anybody want a fish more than they want the Holy Spirit? That's a serious fish. And yet, the fish that he gives you is always designed to trace our hearts back to the goodness of God in Christ every time. And that's true joy. That's true relationship. That's not just wanting the gift, it's looking to the giver. And so look now at verse 31 at the father's response then to his older son's sort of entitled anger. Again, considering all the indignance from this religiously lost older son, I'd expect the father to then kind of just put him in his place at this point, right? And at times God does do that. Look at Job 38, you're welcome. He kind of goes off on Job, whom he loves. But instead, in this situation, his response is a doorway and invitation to relationship instead of another wall. Verse 31, and he said to him, "Son, you are always with me." And we know, hear this, we know that it's the presence of God that's actually the true source of every good gift. But the one thing that this son has completely ignored is his presence. And so he says, "Son, you're always with me. And all that is mine is yours." You mean like one day, right? Now. Like that's quite a statement. Like the father's reminding his son that he's not a hired hand. He's reminding his son that you're his beloved son. Even your role of working the land isn't so you can earn the father's favor or get something from the father as if he's some boss giving out a wage. That's a transactional relationship. He's not merely a servant or a hireling trying to get a wage for, or a raise or a bonus. He's a son. It's all his. What you're cultivating, what you're building, that's not just for the father. You're an heir to this kingdom. Like, this is the greatest reward of all, is the partnership and joy with your father in heaven. That's what we get to do. And as we do, we experience the love of the father in the process, even now. And that is experienced most when we partner on mission with him for what he loves and cares most about, even in this world. When you live as an heir of the kingdom, you'll actually even work harder than anyone to expand and grow the kingdom. Not because you're trying to earn something, but because you've tapped into the heart of God for the kingdom and you realize he cares about this even more than I do. And I really care about this. And he cares about me in the midst of it. Because you love what the Father loves. It's not about entitlement. It's about stewardship. We'll talk more about this next week. But if the older son had paid more attention to the father's heart, then he'd realize that he was more concerned about his lost son than anything else. Everything we do here is about the heart of the father at this church. From the Weekender, which is where we talk about our on-ramp to what it looks like to join our church and how you can learn more about joining. That's our Weekender. It's not an overnight trip. It's just to learn the vision, values, what it is. We've got one coming up October 11th and 12th. Sign up. There's my plug. But everything we do, from the Weekender to community groups, to serve teams, to tithing and offerings, and all that we do as a local church together when we gather, it's all about the Father's heart. It's all about his kingdom. It's his great commission. It's for his glory and goodness. It's reminding one another of who and whose we are in the midst of a world that would take you the other direction. It's not just about us as individuals. It's about partnering together on this mission with him in the greatest purpose the universe has ever known. And so, again, not to earn his love and favor, but because we rejoice in it. And when the lost come back home to the Father, we throw down. Amen? Like, I seriously, guys, when some of you have made decisions to follow Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you like have told someone, you know what, I received communion for the first time, or I prayed to receive Christ, and I repented of my sins, and I want to follow him, and you're just kind of like, this is cool, and you expect people to just be like, oh, that's great, congratulations. And then somebody's like, yeah! And you're like, what? Because it matters so much. It matters so much. Because the angels in heaven are rejoicing. And you know what? They're not just rejoicing when the younger son comes home. They rejoice when the older brother comes home. Verse 32. It was fitting, the father says, to celebrate and be glad. For this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And this goes for both sons, like whether you're religiously lost like the older brother was lost or like the younger brother, whether your badness has been a barrier between you and the father or your goodness has been the barrier between you and the father. This is an opportunity to redeem that goodness is an opportunity for worship because he's worthy, not because you're trying to get something from him, because you've received everything from him already in Christ and he's enough. Jesus has come to remove the barriers and invite us to walk with him in sonship now. This is the gospel, that God became a man and he lived the life we couldn't live and he died the death we deserved to die. He took the condemnation that we could not pay. He took the penalty we could not pay and he paid it at the cross. It was eternal damnation for us. It brings eternal life now for us through Christ who conquered that barrier. And he paved the way through the resurrection, conquering death in the grave, paving the way through the resurrection to eternal life. And it's an eternal life that starts now, not just one day when we die, but it starts the moment we place our faith and our hope in what Christ has done for us at the cross. And he says, come and enjoy this sonship with the Father in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit now, that barrier of sin that separated you, paid for at the cross, the barrier is gone, and his Spirit comes and fills us, engulfs us, saturates us, and overflows through us to the world around us as his kingdom advances in and through you even now. That's the gospel, and it is good news. Amen? This is the invitation that Jesus puts on the table. It's for the younger brothers, it's for the older brothers, it's for the city. It's sharing life in Christ, our risen Lord, with each other, our city, and beyond. It's for everyone, and it's about like helping each other walk through this and point one another to the Father and helping guard against these attitudes altogether. So, first question, are you angry with God? He came to redeem the issues that you're facing. You're mad because stuff is not the way it should be? That's the point. Of course it's not the way it should be. If it was, we wouldn't need the cross and we wouldn't need him to come back. Psalm 73, verse 1. And yet, hear this, guys. Sometimes it's like we feel ashamed for having those thoughts even. You know you can come to him. He can handle this. The psalmists, I love how honest the psalms are. I've heard it said that, you know, the rest of Scripture speaks to us, but the psalms, they speak for us. And the psalms, they're so honest with God. Psalm 73, man, just this question of are you angry with God? If you are struggling with this, I want to encourage you to read all of Psalm 73. Not just read it, pray it. Allow the psalmist to take you to the throne of God. Psalm 73 says this, just the first four verses. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. What could it have been that might have caused him to stumble and slip? For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Second question, do you feel entitled to something that God hasn't provided? Like, what are you looking for that you're not finding in Christ? All the promises of God find their yes and amen in Jesus Christ. All of them. Why, you want a better car? You won't enjoy that car if you don't know Jesus. But you can rock a Pinto and loved by Christ, and you're like, this is the best thing ever. Thank you, God. I'm not pushing poverty mentalities, but you think you're poor, but you're actually rich if you're in Christ. Leads to the final question, and we're going to close with this one. What is God asking you to ask for? What is God asking you to ask for? Like, are you stepping back and just entitled to whatever life comes your way, and if you don't get what you want, you're upset with him, but you're like, you know, I never really even asked him. You know why? You're more concerned with the gift than you are the giver. What is God asking you to ask for? The older brother never asks for anything. He only blames the father for not giving him what he gave his brother. I shared last week that I found myself asking God to be that. I'm gonna do it again. Last week, I had a moment a few weeks ago with the Lord, and I found myself just asking God to help me be a better pastor, help me be a better father, help me be a better husband, help me be better at all these things. And I felt just the compression of it. Like I know my sonship. I get it. I love God. I really do. I believe it. I'm not just preaching empty air here. Like I really do. But it's a struggle in this world, man. And when you feel overwhelmed and you're trying, because I really want to do those things, and the Spirit convicted me recently, and it's like he just dropped it so both heavy and light, in a way, on me, and just asked me, hey, I want you to ask me for help to be a better son. Not just a better father, not just a better pastor, not just a better friend, not just a better all these things, but a better son. And that's not about performance. That's not about working harder, pulling yourself up, but to lean into an identity that you already have in Christ. To receive it, to rest in it, and allow every other area of your life to flow out of that. But you know what? I remember thinking, that's a pretty, wow. I might even be able to preach that, God. That's pretty great. And then I was like, God was like, pray it. And I've been asking it out loud ever since. God, help me be a better son. I pray that lifts the weight on your souls. Like if it makes it feel heavy, you're not thinking about it right. The Bible is full of blessings, guys. God's not withholding from you because he doesn't want to bless you. That's a lie. That's an older brother lie. He wants to bless you, but he doesn't want us to receive those blessings in a way that's detached from him. So he's calling us to ask, to connect our requests to his heart and his kingdom and his glory. This is why gratitude's so important. It's why thanksgiving is so significant. It's why joy in Christ is everything. Like awareness that every good gift comes from the Father. Like he's not impoverished. He's full of blessing. And his material blessings, though, they're all just means to an end. He's the end. He's the beginning and the end. And if you realize that you have this older brother syndrome this morning, if you even realize and recognize that you're prone to it, listen to me. The antidote is joy. The antidote is gratitude. The antidote is receiving your sonship. You cannot be both resentful and grateful at the same time. Can't happen. I dare you. Try it. You can't. Your gratitude's gonna crush the resentment every time. Every time. You cannot be angry and thankful at the same time. You can't. The antidote to the older brother syndrome is thanksgiving. As Tim Keller called it, it's the expulsive power of a new affection. Behold how great he is and how good he is, who he is, and therefore whose you are. We don't just stop loving the things of this world. You can't. Your heart's going to be too prone to it. You start loving him and he'll press it all out because he's redeeming the counterfeit. This is abundant life. Guys, one of those glaring symptoms of older brother syndrome, again, is joylessness. And so to the extent that you struggle to delight in God and receive his delight in you, is in direct proportion to how much of a grip this older brother syndrome has in your life. I'm gonna say that one for the people in the back. We're closing. But I want you to get this. To the extent that you struggle to delight in God and receive his delight in you through Christ, is in direct proportion to how much of a grip this older brother syndrome has in your life. Without this joy, without his delight and the love of the Father, you're just these dry, religious, lost people. The Bible calls these types of people whitewashed tombs. They look good on the outside, but inside, it's just dead. They have the appearance of godliness, but they have denied its power. And guys, the power is in the sonship. Let's pray. God, I pray right now, even in a heavy sermon, God, I pray over Risen Church and everyone who is